All right. So this passage, in the context of this passage, it's the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. It actually takes place right after the Lord's Supper. And it was during the supper that Jesus said some things that were distressing the disciples. He said, "Yet a little while I'm with you." He said, "Where I'm going, you cannot come." And then twice he said, "Your hearts not be troubled." He told them that someone there was going to betray him. And he told Peter that he's going to deny him 3 times. So these predictions of betrayal, denial, of Jesus' impending departure are troubling the disciples. And don't we experience the same thing as present-day disciples? Don't we see people who leave the fellowship of believers, people that deny the Lord or betray the Lord in their actions? And don't we, as we even look inside, don't we see this tendency to deny or betray the Lord? We sang before how our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so we have the same thing that the disciples were dealing with back then. And on top of that, don't we have the issue that we don't follow a Lord who's like physically present with us? We've never seen Jesus face to face. Now, the disciples had him for 3 years face to face, and they were distressed that he was now going to leave them, but we've never even seen him. Yet we love him. But isn't that sometimes difficult to follow a leader that's not physically present? Well, after saying these things and the supper ended, Jesus said, "Let us rise and go from here." So they left that room where they were enjoying the Last Supper, and they started across Jerusalem, and they were going to go through the Kidron Valley and up into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would ultimately be arrested. And this is all going through in the dark, although what they have above them is the full Passover moon. And somewhere along the way, they must have come across a vine, because Jesus stopped to tell them an allegory about how his relationship with his disciples is like a relationship between a vine and its branches. So with that as the background, let us stand out of reverence for God's word and listen to John 15:1-11. And these are the words of Jesus. He said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Please be seated. Now, in presenting this passage, it's not necessarily easy to break it down into distinct sections, like this is section 1, 2, 3, because in John, often the material isn't linear it's almost a little bit more circular, and it reinforces itself. So it's almost like a tendril of a vine, where you're kind of going back to the same concepts, and they're getting reinforced. But he definitely takes you from one place to another through this passage. And I want us to see first that there are two clear purposes for him telling this allegory to them. You know, why did he stop and tell him this allegory on the way to getting arrested? And here are the two purposes. I think the first one's found in the very last verse. If you look at verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you," why? "That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." That my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. See, he's taking into account the fact that these disciples are troubled, that they have temptations to deny him and to betray him, and that they're troubled by his impending departure. But he wants their joy to be full. And this allegory is meant to get them there. It's meant to get us there. The second purpose I want us to see is if we look, this concerns Jesus and his Father and the disciples, as found in verse 8. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So what's at stake here is nothing less than the glorification of God. See, it's the fruitfulness of Jesus' disciples that will prove they're his, and in turn is going to bring glory to God. So the two purposes of this passage deal with God's glory and the disciples' joy. Does that sound familiar? God's glory, our joy, right? Isn't that our chief purpose, our chief end? To glorify God, enjoy him forever. Isn't that why we were created and exist? But can't you feel the weight of that? "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Can we actually think about how the fruitlessness of his disciples and our fruitlessness actually serves to often reflect poorly on God and reflect poorly on Jesus? On the face of it, you know, it doesn't really seem like a good idea that God's glory should be dependent on our fruitfulness. It seems like quite a weight. But that's where the central teaching of this allegory comes into view, if you look at verse 5. Because this tells us how it's going to be possible that Jesus' disciples will be able to bear fruit to God's glory. That's where he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So we're going to spend time having this be our anchor verse. And we're going to look at three things in this verse. First, one, apart from God, there's no fruitfulness. Second, Jesus is the only source of true fruitfulness. And finally, that Jesus' disciples are united with him for the purpose of bearing fruit to God's glory and the disciples' joy. So let's look at the first part. Apart from God, there's no fruitfulness. See, fruitfulness and this reflection of God's glory has been God's desired purpose from the very beginning of his creation. After God created, for example, the sea creatures and the birds, the scripture says, God blessed them saying, "Be," remember what it says? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And on the last day of creation, when he made man and woman in his own image, he had very similar instructions. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God has always desired that his creatures would exhibit this fruitfulness, and this would bring glory to him based on the way he's also created them. So this fruitfulness is found in simple things like multiplication, you know, more and more. But it's also found in creatures doing what they're doing because God created them to do the thing that they're doing. For example, fish being fish. You know, a year and a half ago, Nancy and I were down in Bermuda, and I had a chance to go snorkeling off the beach over this coral reef, and I'm looking at the fish, and I've seen some fish that I've seen before, but then I saw the spotted moray eel. Have you seen moray eels before? The ones I usually see are like a black color, but they're 3 to 4 feet long. This one's spotted. It's kind of an off-white. It's got black spots on it, and he's sort of weaving effortlessly in and out amongst the coral, you know, about 8 feet, 10 feet below me. And they're the ones that when they breathe, their mouths open and close, and they've got these little teeth on the top and the bottom, so they look kind of menacing with each breath, you know. But what glory! This was just a spotted moray eel being a spotted moray eel, and I was so excited to see him, and just the beauty. He was like a living ribbon, just weaving down there, down below. Or how about birds being what birds do? How glorious that is. We feed the birds at our house, and last winter on one of the cold days, I looked out and counted 31 goldfinch. Talk about being fruitful. 31 of them. And then if you look at them now that we're in the summer, you know how glorious the male goldfinch are? This bright yellow with the distinctive black markings. I mean, this is fruitfulness. This is glory in God's creatures. And when God's creatures do what they're designed to do, they bring him glory. It demonstrates things like his wisdom, his creativity, his power, and his goodness. Because after all, at the end of creation, didn't he say, it's all very good? And during this time, everything that God's creatures did brought him glory. And man, who was made in God's image, especially reflected the glory of God. Can you imagine how glorious Adam and Eve were? If they were specifically made in God's image, more glorious than any angel. I mean, we can't even imagine how glorious they were. And they were experiencing this joy of walking with God in the cool of the day. So here you have fruitfulness, glory, joy. Well, this, of course, all came to an end when man chose to disobey God by listening to Satan and eating a forbidden fruit. But it was actually the ultimate act of fruitlessness. See, by disobeying God, they were dishonoring God. They were diminishing his glory and, in fact, saying, well, my way is a more glorious way. In fact, I'm more glorious than he is. And the fruitlessness of this disobedience was immediately evident because man is immediately cut off from the life of God. There's this resulting promise of death. Man was cut off from the presence of God, cast out of the garden, and then all of mankind, all of creation, is cursed under this existence of ultimate fruitlessness, where the ground produces thorns and thistles. See, apart from God, there can be no lasting fruit. And Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now let's look at how Jesus is the only source of true fruitfulness. So in the midst of this tragedy, the fall, there was a judgment upon Satan, which included a promise. that would lead to the return of God glorifying fruitfulness. And this is what God said to Satan. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So Satan and mankind are going to be in constant conflict. However, there's going to be this offspring of Eve, and literally that word offspring means a seed of Eve, who's going to defeat Satan, defeat evil, and defeat sin. So the scriptures at this point now start looking forward to this one whose gloriously fruitful life will demonstrate that he's the one that God's promised. Have you ever been frustrated when you look for fruitfulness, let's say, in your garden? I'm not much of a gardener, but I like to try to grow tomatoes. And so we start off trying to grow tomatoes on the patio. And the first trouble we encounter were these little green worms. Have you seen the little green worms that get on tomato plants? They start off little. But if you don't catch them, you'll turn around the next day, leaves will be missing, or you'll see a piece of a tomato, oh, looks like a pretty good tomato, and you look underneath it, and the whole thing's eaten out on her side. And then you'll look along the stalk, and there'll be a green worm about 4 inches long, fat, and they've got a horn on their tail. It looks kind of, I don't know if they sting or not, but you have to, you know, peel them off, put them on the ground, squash them. There's green stuff everywhere. So you're expecting this fruitfulness, but the worms are coming to get rid of your fruitfulness. And then the other issue I had was the fruit would split open. I don't know why. Before it got ripe, it would get big cracks and it would just like split open, and the ants would get in there. It wouldn't be fruit that you could eat. And I read about it. I can't remember what the solution was. Either it's because I was overwatering the pots or I was underwatering the pots. There was something wrong with the watering. So I thought, okay, well, let's plant the tomato plants in the soil, and maybe the roots will have more consistent water. So we planted some tomatoes next to Aunt Nancy's perennial garden. That seemed to work out pretty well. We went to cherry tomatoes. And my pattern would be just to sort of, when I'm grilling out on the patio, I'd look over and I'd walk over and I'd look for fruit. And if I found some fruit, I might eat a few of them, or I'd bring them into the house. Nancy would wash them up to put on the salad to go with whatever we're grilling. Last summer, one evening, I'm grilling and I'm looking over to the plants, and one of the plants is gone. The whole plant's gone. All that's left is a stub. And the cage that the plant was in is still there, but there's no plant. Talk about looking for fruitfulness that's not there. And the next day, another plant was gone. And then Nancy looked out of the house one day and noticed a woodchuck in the corner of the yard. And the woodchuck had taken the whole plant away. Well, the whole point of that was sometimes the fruit you hope for is certainly not there when you look for it. And God has always looked for fruit in his people. For example, in the Old Testament, he looked for fruit in the nation of Israel, his Israelites. And in Isaiah 5, there's an allegory. It's very similar to the allegory that we're talking about today. And it's concerning God and Israel and Judah, especially. And let's listen to this. It's actually a song. It says, let me sing for my beloved. In this case, my beloved is God. It says, let me sing for my beloved my song concerning his vineyard. So this is about a vineyard. My beloved, God, had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. Hear how Isaiah interprets this. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he, God, looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed, for righteousness. But behold, an outcry Isaiah goes on to prophecy, and now I tell you what I will do to your to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. See, this look for fruitfulness was not found in God's people. But in today's passage, we have this other allegory about a vine who was a descendant of Israel, actually a descendant of Judah, in whom God did find this looked for glorious fruitfulness. And our passage began today with, I am the true vine. So this is the final of Jesus' seven I am statements. Those are those statements where he's equating himself with God, who said his name is I am. And by Jesus calling himself the true vine, he's contrasting himself to that other vine, Israel, that produced the wild grapes. So Jesus is the vine that always produced the desired fruit, the fruit of righteousness and justice, the fruit that God was looking for. And Jesus' life is the only life that brings glory to God, that always brings glory to God in all that he does. Because like the scripture says about the rest of us, none is righteous, no, not one. But despite Christ's perfect obedience, in a few short hours after him telling this story, he's going to incur the wrath of God, God's judgment on our sins, that was described right here in Isaiah 5. See, Jesus will be destroyed. He will be broken down, trampled, and made a waste. His place will be a place of briars and thorns, and treated as the one who bore wild grapes, he'll be offered sour wine. He will be cut off from God like a discarded vine. But although he did die under the wrath of God, he did not remain in the ground. He rose victoriously as the long-awaited seed of the woman, crushing Satan's head, defeating sin and death. And through this, Jesus proved himself to be the true vine. See, Jesus is the only truly fruitful one, and he's the only source of true fruitfulness, because apart from him, we can do nothing. So finally, let's look at how Jesus' disciples are actually united with Jesus for the purpose of bearing fruit to God's glory in their joy. You see, in addition to saying, I am the vine, Jesus says a pretty incredible thing in verse 5. He says, you are the branches. You are the branches. Think about that. If you've come to believe in Jesus as that one true vine, then you are his branches, which now implies this connectedness to the one who says, I am. It implies a reversal of that cutting off that occurred in the fall. There's this reconnecting with God in Christ that means it's now no longer impossible for us to bear fruit for God's glory. But actually, it's actually very logical now to draw the conclusion that you will bear fruit to God's glory because you are connected to him. And this doctrine is this mysterious, but it's a really encouraging doctrine called the believer's union with Christ. Hear how the Westminster Confession of a Larger Catechism defines this. The question 66 says, what is this union which the elect have with Christ? And the answer is, the union which the elect have with Christ is a work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, which means mysteriously, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is their effectual calling. God's work of grace has joined us to Christ. It's like being grafted into a vine. We were disconnected. We were like dead branches on the ground. We had no power or ability to connect ourselves to Jesus. We had nothing to merit this connection. But God has spiritually and mysteriously and inseparably grafted us into Him as our head and our husband. And this is only possible because first, Jesus was wounded for us. You know, for a branch to be grafted in, the vine first has to be cut open. And then the branch is inserted, and the life of the vine flows into the branch. Anybody here read Bordeaux magazine? No? I don't usually either, but according to Bordeaux magazine, there are two essential elements into grapevine grafting. First, you need a healthy rootstock or a vine, and then you need this cutting. And one method is to cut a notch into the vine like a jigsaw puzzle. You know how like a jigsaw have like a little tab? So you cut a tab-shaped hole into the vine, and then you take the cutting and you cut a little tab on the end of it, and then you snap that tab in the snap-shaped hole, and then you cover it with paraffin wax to hold it together. And then the sap from the vine goes up, and that cutting now begins to produce fruit. This thing that was dead, it was basically dead, is now producing fruit because it's attached to the vine. Now, back in the 1800s, there was this great French wine blight where a certain type of aphid decimated the vineyards of France and most of Europe. And the European governments prohibit now the planting of vines in Europe unless these vines are first grafted onto an American rootstock. American vine rootstock is apparently resistant to this aphid. So all the beautiful French wine that we might enjoy, those of you who enjoy wine, comes from American wine rootstock. And likewise, for the disciples of Jesus to be fruitful, we must be grafted into Jesus, not grafted into anything else, because any other rootstock we attach ourselves to will result in blight and death. In our bulletin today, we have this excerpt from the Confession of Faith, which talks about this fruit that gets produced when you're grafted in. It says, the believer's ability to do good works is not in all of themselves, but entirely of the Spirit of Christ. And in order that they may be enabled to do these things, besides the graces that believers have already received, there must be this actual influence of the same Holy Spirit working in them to do and to will God's good pleasure. See, it's this Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of Christ in the lives of believers that causes them to will and do God's good pleasure. Abiding in Christ, the believer receives this enabling, and it produces this good fruit, which brings glory to God and joy to the disciples. And that's what Jesus talked about, how the disciples are united with him for this purpose. So I'd like to share, brothers and sisters, maybe a few ways we can apply this passage to ourselves. First, let's abide in Jesus' love. Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And just a few sentences later, just beyond our passage, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus loves us with the same love that the Father loves Jesus, and he in turn wants us to love each other with that same love. But how do we do that? We have to first abide in Jesus' love. What is God's love like? How would you define God's love? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You might, probably the most well-known scripture is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So love is actually self-giving for the benefit of others. And that's how the Trinity operates. The persons of the Trinity are always self-giving, giving glory to each other eternally. And when Jesus came to earth, he was always receiving the love of the Father. And then he could love each other. And that's the only way that we can produce this fruit, is if we first receive the love of Jesus Christ that's evident in him going to the cross for us. So do you believe that Jesus loves you? Do you abide moment by moment in his love? What happens if we forget that? What happens if we go through periods of time where we are not abiding in Christ's love? I can tell you personally what happens to me. If I'm not abiding in Christ's love, if I start to accomplish things or things are starting to go well, I think I'm doing pretty good. Right? When you don't abide in Christ's love, if you don't see all the good fruit in your life as being the result of Christ working in and through you, you now take credit. You then now grab glory from Christ and you say, I'm glorious. And pride builds up. And you know, the other thing that happens is when you do that, you start to cut yourself off more and more from Christ's love. And it's harder and harder to get back to that place because you like how it feels to feel like you're glorious. But we need to remember is we're just branches, right? We're just the branches. We're just the vehicles through which Christ's love flows. So, brothers and sisters, let's abide in Christ's love. Second, let's embrace the pruning. Do you know how much of a vine has to be pruned back every year in order for it to be very fruitful and have a good harvest? Just guess some percentages. What percentage of the vine has to be pruned back each year? Anyone?
30%.
30? Yeah. What else? Dave? 10? Yeah. What else? Anyone else? 60. That's close. The actual answer is 75% of the vine has to be cut back. 75%. Think of all the deadwood. Think of all the, and think about ourselves. How many branches do we have going out there right now? How are your energies right now being expressed in your lives? How thin have we gone in spreading our lives? What if the Father said, I'm going to prune back 75% of that because I want you to be fruitful in this 25% where I've gifted you, where I've placed you, be fruitful. I'm cutting this other stuff out. What pruning might be God doing in your lives? Is he calling you to cut back on something? What if he said, you know, rather than 3 hours of TV, maybe 1 hour is enough? I don't know. I felt like he was telling me that recently. There can be all sorts of things that God is pruning in our lives. I can't pretend to know what branches he's pruning in your life, but he is pruning because he's determined that we bear more fruit, and he's going to cut out those things that are leading to unfruitfulness, especially when we're in sin, when we're in direct disobedience, where the fruit is sour grapes from God's perspective. He is anxious and will trim that back because God disciplines those that he loves. And he will cut those things out of our lives, no matter how painful that will be. So please, let's go out and embrace the pruning. And I will say one other thing, that in the scripture here, when he talked about how you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, there is a cleansing. Actually, the word clean means prune. It's the same word for prune in that passage. So when he says you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, what he's saying is when you're in my words, the effect is it prunes that stuff out of your life that God wants to clean up. So we need to be abiding in Christ's words, and his words will convict us, won't they? And his spirit will say, ooh, I'm reading that, that's convicting. This is something God's cutting out. Third, I'd say let's bear the fruit that God's designed you to bear for the circumstances that you're in. For example, if I desire to be a grandfather, and I look to my son David, and I say, David, bear me a grandchild. Can David do that? No. David's not designed to bear children. My daughter-in-law, Kara, on the other hand, is. But I probably shouldn't say that to Kara. But she did. She bore me a grandson, and there's a granddaughter on the way. But we are designed to bear fruit, and we're put in certain circumstances, and we're bearing fruit in those circumstances. So, for example, as a young person, the fruitfulness in your life would be to be obedient to your parents, to do the good things they ask you to do. As you get older, you might find a mate. And then the fruitfulness is you living in a loving relationship, a relationship of self-giving to each other, loving each other, self-giving. And then you might have a child, and now you have this responsibility of receiving God's love and passing along the truth of God's love to them. And then you can be a grandparent, and you've got the responsibilities to continue to pour your love and faith into your children, but also into grandchildren. And then you might be in a situation where you've got an older parent, and they're becoming more feeble, and you've got to, in turn, love them with the love you've received to care for them in their elder years. So we're all in different circumstances, but there's fruit and love that God's asking us to do in all of them. And so let's be cognizant of that. And also, many of us work, or we're in the workplace. And what fruit is God calling you to bear in your particular workplace setting? What way are you blessing others? This idea of love, love being self-giving for the benefit of others. So if we can go into the workplace having fully received God's love for us, we're not in need for affirmation from those around us. We're not need to call attention to ourselves because we see ourselves the objects of God's love. Then we're able in our workplace to just lovingly give to others, to serve others, not expecting anything in return from coworkers or any kind of acknowledgments from above or below. But having received God's love, we can work to his glory. The last thing I suggest as a way to apply this passage is ask whatever you wish. Ask whatever you wish. Okay? Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. See, when we abide in the word of God, when we're in the word of God, and those words become what we believe, that is the truth, and they become part of us. When we ask according to those words, we're always asking according to God's will. So it's almost an invitation to pray the scriptures. Abide in my words, ask what you wish when you see what's in my word, and it will be done for you. For example, based on today's passage, couldn't we go to God and say, Father, cause Jesus to abide in me, that I may bear much fruit to your glory and my joy. Wouldn't he answer that prayer? Perhaps we could pray that, right? So as we close in prayer, like you think about, what do you wish based on what you've heard this morning? How is God speaking to you? Is there something that you wish that God would do in accordance with this word for his glory and for your joy? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do approach you as people that have learned that we are now vines, that we're vines that were discarded, but now you've grafted us into the life of Christ. Apart from him, we could do nothing, but now because we are grafted into him, we will bear much fruit. And Father, I see that fruit in my brothers and sisters. I see the way that they have blessed me, that they have blessed each other, that people outside our congregation have been blessed only because you are abiding in them, and they are abiding in you. Father, we know that you desire to have us bear much fruit for your glory. We know, Father, that you prune us so we may bear more fruit. Lord, help us to see those areas you want to prune off. Help us to have a thirst to be in your word, to hear from you. And God, move us to come and pray, asking whatever we wish, so we may bear more fruit. Lord, we thank you that Christ died and rose again, that his power, his love flow through us. And we pray that we believe this place to bring you glory and to bring ourselves great joy as we do the good works that you created us to do. In the power of Christ, we pray. Amen.